Today we'll be wrapping up the fifth chapter of Acts. The last thing we heard about was the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And after the fear of God came on everyone, the power of God was multiplied, and many people were healed, and the Lord magnified his name through the apostles. And naturally, this draws the attention of the Jews. They crucified Christ for envy, and they envy those who are out doing greater works than Christ, as he told them that they would. So starting on verse 17 of Acts 5 today, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and brought them out, and said, 'Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" When God worked this miracle of giving the apostles freedom, it was not so that they could go home and enjoy their families, enjoy not being in jail, or take some measures to try to stay out of jail, like skipping the county. It was for a specific purpose. God was not saying, "Hey, wait a minute, you can't put my servants in jail, I'll sneak them out in the middle of the night." Jail was not where God had for them at that time. He wanted them in the temple preaching the word. That's the purpose of freedom. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you are called being a servant, don't worry about it. That's okay, God can still use you. But if you may get freedom, use it, rather. Freedom is not for our enjoyment. Living in a free country, we have been let out of a prison that most of the church has been in for the past couple of thousand years. It is the exception when Christians have been free. And it is almost unheard of until the past 200 years for Christians to be as free to be Christians as we are, in America especially, but in some other Western countries as well. The purpose of this is not our enjoyment. The purpose of this freedom is to be used for God's purpose, which is the redemption of souls. And I really believe it's a use-it-or-lose-it situation. If we are indulging ourselves with the freedom that we have, we will lose that freedom. And we will learn what it is like to serve God without freedom. But as long as we have it, it is God's calling to us that we use it not for our enjoyment to increase our personal comfort and safety, but to proclaim the word of God, being much more responsible to do so because of the opportunity that we have. And yet, the word of God is more than a word. When the angel commissions the apostles to return to the temple and teach, he does not say, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of the gospel," or "speak to the people all the words of Christ," even. He says, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of this life." He does not even say the words of life in general, the words of this life. What life? The life that you are living. The only message that we can bring to the world that will be believed is the words that agree with our life. The words that describe and come forth from the life that we are living. So if we're living a disobedient life, out of accord with the gospel, then our words will either also be wrong, disobedient words, or else they will be hypocritical. There is no way to have a life that is not a godly life and yet preach a message that is a godly message and be fruitful. I want to turn momentarily on this subject to Titus 2. In Titus 2, we have Paul's instructions to three or four classes, specific classes of people. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." So he instructs Titus to instruct the older women to live in a certain way, the older men in a certain way, young men, wives, bondservants, and he gives them all differing instructions depending on the particular challenges, requirements, and temptations of their calling. Bondservants, for example, are told not to pilfer. That's not an instruction that's given to older men. Obviously, there are some older men who would be in that position, but it's a particular thing. Bondservants don't pilfer. But there is one thing that is in common between every class of people that he exhorts, and that is the purpose of their behavior. After he gets through saying what the men and women should do, he says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He gives the instructions for the young men. He says that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you and of the servants, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What he is describing is what the angel meant when he said this life. This is the life that Paul is telling us how to live in Titus. It's going to look different on each person. Love is expressed by one person in one way, by another person in another way. And yet the purpose is always the same, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. There's many administrations, but one Spirit glorifies our one Father for that one purpose. On verse 21, back in Acts 5, "And when they heard that," that is when the apostles heard the instructions, "they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought." You notice the disciples didn't even stop for breath. They'd spent the night in jail, but as soon as the temple doors opened in the morning, they were in there doing what God said. And they were showing by this that they had the faith of Abraham. It was Abraham back in Genesis 17 when he received the covenant of circumcision, the sign. He took care of it that day, the very same day Abraham and his son and all of his servants and everyone in his household were circumcised. The disciples didn't say, "Right, we'll be right there at the temple as soon as we go home, freshen up, have some coffee, do a huddle, maybe do a little Devo time. God said, go to the temple, preach the words of this life." They were in the temple as soon as the doors were open. And that's the characteristic of obedience, not how long can I delay? When do I have to get started? You know, we were lucky to get out of jail in the first place. Now we're just going to land right back in there. But yes, Lord, when can I begin? Right first thing as the doors open. The same day God gives the instructions. As has been said and has always stuck with me, the immediacy of obedience separates it from our will. We don't stop to decide whether or not we'll obey. God says it, and it immediately goes into our actions, bypassing our will. Because his word is in place of our will. He is on the throne instead of us. Naturally, this has some consequences. Called together the whole council, they sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22. "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' And when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So this is a fun story. We always like it when the bad guys get together and they think they're going to do one thing, and then the guards come back and say, "Well, we didn't find anybody in the prison." And somebody else comes and says, "Oh, by the way, the guys you threw in jail are over in the temple teaching the people." And we wonder why God doesn't seem to do this as much as he used to. He's not around here. We hear about it some in countries where the gospel is being preached for the first time, and praise the Lord. Does that mean that they in the persecuted countries have access to something that we don't have, some kind of power we'll never touch on? Does that mean we will never be as spiritual as they are? We probably never will be as spiritual as they are, but that's our fault. That's on us. That's not on God for the circumstances that he's allowed in our lives. What we need to notice here is not the fact that God sent an angel to get them out of prison. It's no big deal for God to send an angel to get people out of prison. God said, "Let there be light," and the universe came into existence. He does not have a limited supply of miracles and make you fill out a grant application process to see if you actually deserve one of his precious miracles that he only uses on special occasions. That's no big deal for God. Either way, poof, you're done. Out of prison. Whatever. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. Speak the word only and it'll happen. What is rare is not God's power. What is rare is people being as utterly surrendered as the apostles were. That, first of all, they would defy the Sanhedrin, obey God rather than men, and land themselves in jail. Secondly, that they would go back and obey God when it meant going back to jail when they just got out and they knew it. And that kind of surrender is available for us. I don't think we know a 100th of what the apostles knew. God may not send an angel to get us out of jail. He has not promised to send an angel to get us out of jail. He did not say, "So God will send an angel to get you out of jail," to anyone who asks. He said, "So God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask." And as we'll see in a minute, there is another requirement that we move for us to be able to move in this type of power. "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" It's stated a number of times in the New Testament that the Jewish rulers were afraid of what the people would do. This was the case with John. This was the case with Jesus Christ. And now it was the case with the apostles. But what's noteworthy here is that none of them took advantage of that. Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking when he asked them that question that they couldn't answer because of public opinion. But he didn't use his popularity as a shield, and he didn't use it as a confirmation. He never invoked the witness of his big numbers. And he had big numbers. If we had big numbers, we would be bragging about it all the time. Did you notice that 5,500 people came to my meeting, and they stayed without eating for 3 days because such words of life were being spoken through me? You don't hear anything like that from Jesus. Jesus says, "I have a testimony of God. And if you won't listen to that, listen to John." But he never pointed out his numbers. And he never used them to keep himself safe or manipulate the situation. John the Baptist didn't either. And the apostles didn't either. When the apostles saw the temple guards coming, they could have raised a ruckus and probably kept themselves out of jail. They had a bunch of people around there listening to them. But they didn't do that. The Lord does not need big crowds. In fact, big crowds just get in the way. Sometimes they come. You have to know how to manage them humbly, as Jesus did. But the temptation is to let it go to your head. If you have big numbers, to let it go to your head, to use it as a confirmation. Well, of course, God has blessed my ministry. I have 13,000 people showing up for church every Sunday. Maybe he has. Praise him if so. But those numbers do not need to be used as a defense from the world, and they don't need to be used certainly as a defense from the Holy Spirit. There have been plenty of big movements in the world. The Spirit was not in control. The apostles had numbers and popularity in their proper perspective. It was good that many people were being saved, but it wasn't something that they used or invoked for their own personal ego or benefit in any way. In a way, the apostles being thrown into jail and reappearing on the streets the next morning must have reminded the Jews very strongly of when they killed Jesus and he rose from the dead. And it was entirely appropriate that that connection should be made if it was, because it was the same power. It was the resurrection power that worked through them because of their surrender to Christ. The writer of Hebrews closes the book saying, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." The resurrection power of Christ is expressed in us in a slightly different form. When we're buried, we generally stay in the ground. We're dead, we've gone on to be with the Lord, we're asleep in Christ, we will come out of our graves on Resurrection Day. Not too many of us are called to die and then rise again and get up out of our graves. Not to say it never happens, but that's not normative. But the resurrection power in us is not only normative, it is mandatory. It is the difference between this life and death. And the purpose of the resurrection power, as the Lord enlivens us, just as Jesus rose and his resurrection was a witness that he was the Son of God, our resurrection is the witness that we are the children of God. Pharisees threw the disciples in prison, but they couldn't stop them from preaching the gospel. And even when Christians through the ages have been thrown in prison and not gotten out miraculously, they still can't be stopped from preaching the gospel. There's one thing that no one can stop you from doing, and that is walking by faith. I was listening to some archive sermons the other day. I was listening to what Zach taught us from Genesis, referring to Hebrews 11, saying that all the patriarchs died in faith. We could actually understand those words to mean all of the patriarchs died by faith. No one can keep you from walking by faith. Even if they kill you, you die by faith. Even if they make you suffer by faith. If they imprison you, you stay in prison by faith. The disciples still would have been walking by faith and in victory, whether the angel came to the prison or not, because of the surrender that they had to Christ, which made way for his resurrection power. The more you kill it, the more it grows. On verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The scripture says, and Jesus confirmed, that the testimony of two is true. But what if you don't have another Christian around to bear testimony with you? We don't need one, because we have the Holy Spirit. In 1 John, we learn that we have the witness within ourselves. Who is the witness we have within ourselves? The witness is the Holy Spirit of God. So Peter could confidently say, we witnessed this, and to our witness agrees the witness of the Holy Spirit. But you know what the difference is with unbelievers? They have only one witness, their own heart. Those who are lost do not have the Holy Spirit, so their witness, even if their witness says, oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, without the Holy Spirit, that witness is a lie because it's only one person. You have to have the dual witness of our heart and the Holy Spirit, who is greater than our heart and knows all things. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us that we are the children of God. And if we go forth to bear witness to the world, but it is only us bearing witness and not the Holy Spirit in us as well, that's a one-person witness, and it will not be believed. But if the Holy Spirit bears witness with us, we have the dual witness that no one can deny. So what is the thing that is necessary for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Peter says God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. When Jesus made the analogy of receiving the Holy Spirit, he told us that it is like asking your father for something good. And if a good father is asked for something good, he will give it. But what if it's a disobedient son doing the asking? What if it is the son who said he would, but didn't? He did not go. He wouldn't be in the place to receive the Father had for him. It's an obedient relationship that makes the way for the resurrection power through the Holy Spirit to come through us so that mighty works of faith, whether those are works like getting out of prison or works like we're about to see the apostles, mighty works of faith can be done in us if we are obedient, if we are surrendered, if we hold nothing back. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Did a little bit of reading about Gamaliel. He is one character who is known both to Christian tradition and the Bible, and also in the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Jewish writings. He's one of the most revered teachers in that era of Judaism. There is possibly even a reference to Paul in the literature about Gamaliel, which says that one of his students was extremely impudent regarding knowledge. So that might be a reference to him. It is claimed by some Christian traditions that Gamaliel became a Christian, which would be cool. And this is a total aside, but I think it's quite interesting that the only teaching that we have from Gamaliel that is specifically attributed to him and not to Hillel, who was one of his ancestors, is a very cryptic sort of Jewish riddle that talks about four kinds of fish, and he compares each type of fish to a student. And I wish I had it in front of me, but the fourth fish is the fish from the Mediterranean who understands the teaching and knows how to respond. The other fish, I think, was from the Jordan, and I don't remember where the other two fish were from. Well, who would have been his student from the area across the Mediterranean? So I wonder if that is, in fact, a cryptic reference to Paul. And it must have been a source of a lot of joy for Gamaliel, if he did come to Christ, that he had been used to lay the foundation in Paul's life. Whatever may have been true about him, what he's giving here is excellent advice. If you know a work is of God, join yourself to it. If you know a work is not of God, oppose it. But if you don't know, do nothing. Stay away. Hands off. Don't judge when you don't have a judgment from God. Now, if people are out there practicing human sacrifice, we have a pretty clear judgment from God. That is not of God. And if people are out there repenting of their sins and walking in holiness, we have a very clear judgment from God. That is of God. But there are going to be things that we cannot judge here in this life unless God gives us a special word of prophecy or discernment. And it is wrong and destructive to speak on those things when we don't have discernment on them and there is no clear judgment of God to apply to them. We should simply stay away and see what the fruit is of it. It's true for them, it's good advice for them, and it's good advice for us. Verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, just a little aside there, while they're agreeing to his advice, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The narrative doesn't dwell particularly heavily on the fact that the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin. A typical Jewish beating was 39 lashes with a calfskin whip, 13 on the chest and 26 on the back. This was not a picnic. This was the kind of ordeal under which some people had been known to die. There were provisions in the law for what to do if somebody died during a flogging. And yet it's mentioned in passing in the narrative. By the way, the apostles were beaten. And the amazing thing is not only that the apostles rejoiced, but that they didn't rejoice when they got out of jail. So the apostles were thrilled that they'd been let out of jail in the middle of the night. And they went in the temple and preached. It's just, okay, they obeyed. Well, you said go in the temple and preach, we'll go to the temple and preach. But when they were beaten for the name of Christ, that is when they rejoiced. Again, this is one of those things we don't particularly envy. We say, well, why don't we have healings? Why don't we have jailbreaks? We never say, why don't we have beatings like they had in the first century? Why can't we be flogged for the name of Jesus? But to suffer anything for his name is an honor, because it's to be said that you're being associated with his name. If we get to be associated with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the deepest shame we could experience in association with his name is greater than the greatest honor that we could have in the world. The most extreme pain that we could experience because of the name of Christ is more than the greatest pleasure that we could have in the world. The scripture says the reproach of Christ was deemed by Moses to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Not because it's reproach, but because it is with Christ. We will probably never get beaten up for the name of Christ. We might. Some of those things that ceased in the first century are coming back. But we will all at some point suffer some kind of persecution for his name. And we should look forward to it. Like Christmas. Because when we persecuted for his name, we are associated with his name. And if we confess him, he will confess us. If we are not ashamed of him when we are put to shame by the world for him, he will not be ashamed of us when they are put to shame before him. I don't think that Matthias, while he was getting beaten in the synagogue, was thinking, man, I kind of wish the dice had been rolled a little differently a few days ago. This is not fun. I think he was rejoicing with everybody else that he got to be in on it, associated with the name of Christ. Does this mean that we should go out and try to provoke the world to persecute us? Well, we don't have to try. If we really follow Christ, they will find us. You don't have to advertise. Somebody's always going to find out, and there will be blowback. If there's no blowback of any kind, if we're spoken well of by everyone, and we're never put to shame for the name of Christ, then we need to look and make sure we're actually standing with Christ and we haven't compromised somewhere. Because the world does not like the witness of Christ any better today than they did in Acts chapter 5. The last thing we hear is that the apostles changed absolutely nothing about what they were doing, except maybe that they rejoiced more. They did not cease. In the temple and in every house, they preached the name of Jesus Christ. We don't even have here another prayer for boldness. They had it. They had their assignment. There was no prayer to rein in the Sanhedrin. That was just an honor to them, what had happened to them there, because it was for Christ. And nothing could stop them, whether they were let out of jail or not, nothing could stop them from walking by faith, walking in obedience, walking in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit.